let's begin this morning with just a short review of what we've seen so far in the letter. You know, Paul begins by insisting that his law-free gospel for the Gentiles came to him by, remember, direct revelation from the Lord himself. And so his apostleship and his understanding of the gospel, he said, were quite independent from the Jerusalem church. And because of that, he didn't need any letters of commendation from them, no credentials, you know, didn't feel like he needed those from Jerusalem. And the reason he mentions that is because clearly the agitators who had come to Galatia were touting their credentials and their authority, you know, whether they genuinely had it or not, but they were clearly saying that they did have it from Jerusalem. Now, the second thing that Paul says is even though that he was independent of Jerusalem in terms of his understanding of the gospel, he says that my understanding of the gospel was no different than those of prominence within the Jerusalem church. In other words, I presented my gospel to them, and they not only approved the gospel that I preach, but they blessed me in the preaching of it. And so in that, he says that the Jerusalem church itself had agreed that the gospel for the Gentiles would be law-free and no requirements of doing Torah for Gentile believers. Now, next, Paul uses the Peter's betrayal of that agreement in the incident in Antioch as kind of the launching pad for his present argument that starts in the end of chapter 2 and continues really all the way through the rest of the letter. And it's an argument, you know, by argument, I mean he's clearly trying to persuade the Galatians that what they're contemplating, believing, and doing at the insistence of the agitators is actually contrary to the gospel. And so he's arguing with them in order to convince them over to back, you know, back to his way of thinking. And so he does this particularly because Peter's betrayal of the agreement, so in other words, Jerusalem agreed that the gospel would be law-free. After that fact, Peter came to Antioch, and yet to begin with, he was perfectly willing to eat with the Gentiles at the same table, but when certain people came from Jerusalem, there was pressure for him to separate himself and therefore, you know, kind of go back to the observance of law-oriented oriented food laws. And so, you know, Paul recounts this story of Peter's betrayal of the agreement that the gospel was law-free because it was very similar to what was being urged upon the Galatians by the agitators, which is being addressed in the letter. So presumably the agitators were telling the Galatians that they had Jerusalem's blessing from their teacher for their teaching, but clearly from Paul's perspective, they could not have Jerusalem's blessing because he knew that he had Jerusalem's blessing. You know, they blessed him, gave him the right hand of fellowship and blessed him in the preaching of his law-free gospel. And so Peter serves as kind of an example of someone who allowed pressure from Jerusalem to cause him to cave into a manner of law-keeping. Okay? That pressure caused him to return to the doing of law. And so, yeah.
I've never understood who would have the standing to put pressure on Peter.
Well, that's an interesting question. The question is, who would have the standing to put pressure on Peter? And so it's clearly there was a faction within the Jerusalem church, which, you know, you can understand why they would be more law inclined. They came out of the system of law. They're ministering the gospel to people who really hold the law as being something of real value, you know, historically. And it's hard to say who. Certain men from James is what the word says. You know, and James at this time had actually become the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so not that James had a greater stature within the church than Peter, but clearly there was some influence there that would cause him to feel that pressure and to relent to it. And actually not just to relent, but to act hypocritically. Because before they were there, he acted one way without any problem, and when they came, he started acting another way. Yeah.
I copied a quote yesterday from one of Gary Moon's writing, in which he was saying, most particularly, we watched as the early disciples of Jesus worked their way through the crucial issue of Jewish cultural captivity of the church. And I thought that was an interesting way to put it, the Jewish cultural captivity, because that's what they were.
Yeah, because, you know, clearly the kind of underlying and the overriding issue is how now, in the life of new covenant relationship to God, what does that mean as far as the old covenant relationship? Is this an add-on to old covenant relationship? Is this a modification? Or is this a complete replacement of old covenant relationship? Now, obviously, Paul's position is that it's an absolute and total replacement of old covenant, the old covenant way of relating to God, with something brand new, which was infinitely better, an infinitely better way of relating to God. And so, but those who came out of that system and for generations had based their identity on relating to God in that way, that would have been a challenging thing that had that would have had to have been worked through.
Jerusalem would have been probably the most Jewish of the.
Oh sure, yeah, yeah, yeah. It would have been definitely would have been.
At that time.
Right, right.
Still, what really strikes me though is I've always kind of viewed anything the apostles said or did was perfect.
Uh huh.
So all of a sudden here we have Peter not being perfect.
Yeah. No, and the, yeah, so the, no, the apostles weren't perfect. Only the Pope is perfect. Sorry, William. That's right. Yeah, Peter was the first Pope. That's right.
Actually, the new Pope said he's not perfect too.
All right. Well, I mean, that's, I mean, so clearly we see that these, that, you know, Peter's not, you know. I mean, there's more evidence than this that Peter was not perfect.
Yeah.
Plenty of evidence that, and so, you know, so what Paul recognizes that Peter, the effect of Peter's actions was he was forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews by separating himself in fellowship from the Gentiles, you know, in table fellowship. You know, it was putting the pressure on the Gentiles then to start living like Jews in order to really be in, to be in fellowship. And so, you know, so Paul uses his speech to Peter as kind of a transition between his own testimony about his ministry and his gospel into his argument with the Galatians and against the agitators. And so this argument focuses really on three areas that are spelled out in the rest of the letter. The first is that Christ's death and resurrection have brought an end to the time of Torah or law-keeping as a way of relating to God. That's clearly Paul's position. Christ's death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, you can kind of group all those things together as the great eschatological event that ushered in the age of the kingdom. What that has done is it's brought an end to the old way of relating to God and established a new way of relating to God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that one's relationship to God now, in the new way of relating to Him, is altogether based on God's grace, expressed in Christ's death and responded to by faith. Okay? Everything about the new way of God is based on the grace of God, and it is responded to and interacted with by trusting in that grace, by trusting in God, by faith. And so that's expressed by the phrase, by faith in Christ. You know, when he talks about the end of law-keeping, you know, we'll see this phrase several times in the letter, not by works of law. That's what he's talking about, the end of law-keeping. And when he's talking about the new way of relating to God, it is by faith in Christ, okay? And then the third thing that's the key point of this is that the one who has trusted Christ has also died with Christ and now lives because Christ by his Spirit indwells him or her. All right? No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. So we've each of us in our baptism, we talked about last time, have experienced the death and resurrection in Christ. So it's no longer the old me who lives. Now me as a new creature lives through the indwelling presence and life power of God, the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, okay? Now, all of these points are introduced in chapter 2, but they're all going to be elaborated upon throughout the rest of the letter. And so as we read through the elaboration, we can't help but see that the absolutely crucial role of the Holy Spirit in all of this, okay? That's one thing that we can't miss. As you know, if you read this letter, without any sort of blinders on, what you cannot miss is that the absolutely crucial role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. And so, as we read in the first paragraph of chapter 3, you know, the Galatians' experience of the Spirit actually preceded the agitators' introduction of law keeping in their life. What came first? The keeping of law? That's a question that Paul's asked. What came first? The doing of law or the receiving of the Spirit? And obviously the answer is the receiving of the Spirit. And that came first in their experience. And not only so, but the evidence of Scripture itself shows that the declaration of righteousness, when God declared Abraham righteous and made the promise of blessing for the Gentiles through this, you know, covenant with Abraham, both of those were based on faith and faith alone, and both of them came before the coming of the law. Paul says specifically, the law didn't come until, 417 years later. All the promise came long before. The declaration of righteousness by faith and the promise of blessing of the Gentiles both came before the introduction of law. And so therefore they transcend law. All right? We'll see all that as we get into it. But you know what Paul does is he makes the argument from Scripture very clearly that that's the case. And so what's crucial for Paul in his interpretation of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to bless the Gentiles. Because remember in Genesis 12, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and by you all the nations, which means all the Gentile nations, will be blessed. Okay? So for Paul, the fulfillment of that promise, of God's promise to bless the Gentile nations, was none other than the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's his interpretation. Look at the first scripture on your page, Galatians 3:14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive what? The promise of the Spirit. So the blessing given to Abraham that comes to the Gentiles comes by faith, and it is the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of that promise. Okay? Now, of course, Christ is the central figure of the gospel, obviously. And we preach Christ crucified and him raised from the dead. However, Paul's point is that the Spirit is the certain evidence that life in Christ is by faith alone. The presence of the Spirit is the evidence that someone has believed in Christ for salvation. All right? And all of that is quite apart from law keeping. And what he says in this argument is that this is true at the beginning of one's faith, as one continues in faith, and as one completes their faith, that the Spirit is the evidence apart from law-keeping. And so for the Galatians, their own experience of the Spirit is proof positive that the time of Torah observance is over, and the time of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, including the promise to bless the Gentiles, had come. What's the proof of that? Their experience of the Holy Spirit. So let's read the first paragraph of chapter 3. But we'll begin with the last paragraph of chapter 2, since you know how much I hate chapter breaks. And we'll start in chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what's fascinating about this, to me, is that Paul doesn't begin proving his point to the Galatians by using Scripture. Now, that's what we tend to do as evangelical Christians, right? We always want to prove everything by the Scripture. Well, Paul does go on to use Scripture to prove his point, but that's not where he begins. Where does he begin? Now, he is going to use Scripture at the rest of the chapter, but he begins by first pointing to the experience of the Holy Spirit. So, using a set of six, in this paragraph, using a set of six rhetorical questions, Paul lifts up their experience of receiving the Spirit as proof positive that their new life in Christ is based on faith and not on works of law. Okay? That's what these questions are doing, just proving that their life in Christ, you know, became because they believed, not because they did law. Now, where else have we seen the receiving of the Spirit as proof positive that God has blessed the Gentiles?
Cornelius.
Yeah, Acts chapter 10. Look on your sheet, Acts chapter 10, verse 27. Now remember, Peter had that vision up on the rooftop in Joppa, the sheet being lifted down, being lowered with the unclean animals on it. God tells him to kill and eat. You know, he argues with God a little bit, but then he realizes, no, okay, well, maybe what I call unclean, God no longer calls unclean. And so the messenger from Cornelius came, took him over to Cornelius's town, and here he is right outside of Cornelius's house as he's getting ready to go inside. While talking with him, Acts 10:27, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" All right, so clearly, Peter knew that he was breaking Torah by visiting Cornelius, right? He fully understood to go and visit and go inside the house of a Gentile, of an unclean person, was breaking the law, as he understood the law to be. So obviously, though, God was not too concerned with Torah observance, because as Peter preached the gospel while breaking the law, look what happened. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now afterward, Peter had to explain his actions to the leaders in Jerusalem, because many of them were upset that he had transgressed the Torah by going into the home of a Gentile. Now, Peter defended his actions in the same way. Acts 11:15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning." So what's the evidence that God is really in this? The coming of the Spirit. Right. The coming of the Spirit. "Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift that he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, and these are the ones who had opposed him, the leaders of the church there, when they heard this, they had no further objections. I mean, how can you argue with that? And praise God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." All right, so obviously the evidence that God had done all this was the Holy Spirit. Now, reading this really kind of makes you shake your head all the more at Peter's actions in Antioch, right? Because, I mean, the whole experience, you would think he would understand, you know, that that nobody's unclean. I mean, the basis of needing separate tables is that the Gentiles were unclean. But, you know, that dad goes back to the point that just shows how much pressure can come on people in order to conform to a certain way of thinking or certain practices, religious practices. But, you know, but the point here, though, is that the coming of the Spirit is proof positive of God's blessing of the Gentiles in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, just like it was for the Galatians. In both cases, this is proof positive. The coming of the Spirit proves that God has fulfilled his promise to bless the Gentiles. So, now, this blessing that came to Cornelius and his household, how did it come? Was it because they believed the gospel? Or was it because they obeyed the law? How did, you know, when the Holy Spirit came to Cornelius and his house, was it because they believed what they heard? Or was it because they were doing the law? But they believed what they heard. Obviously, it wasn't because they kept the law. They were in the middle of breaking the law when it happened. No, the Spirit came through the hearing of faith. And as we said before, you know, faith is always shorthand for by grace through faith. Okay? Lest we, you know, we could very easily turn faith into a work. And so it's always by grace through faith. When you read faith, think by grace through faith. It's faith in what? It's faith in the grace of God that brings the promises and you know, the blessings of relationship to God through grace. So the way to continue as a Christian who begins in faith, the way to continue in that faith is to stand firm in grace. Okay? Now that's Paul's own testimony at the end of chapter 2. Look back again at chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now this statement of faith comes at the end of Paul's own testimony concerning his life in Christ. And from that personal experience, Paul appeals to the Galatians' own experience of Christ. How did Paul come to Christ? Did Paul come to Christ by believing, by following the law?
No.
No, he had a radical experience, not of the Holy Spirit, but of the risen Lord himself. And based on that radical experience, he believed.
Through grace.
Right, he believed in grace. Right, yeah, he recognized that he needed the grace. He saw the grace, he recognized his need for the grace, and for the power of the grace. And so...
this is really important because, you know, I feel really close to the Lord, to the Spirit, and even this week I was thinking, you know, I just feel the love of the Lord, and my communication and everything, it's just so intimate, but I need more faith.
Right.
You know, and it's like, you know, I hear people who have this faith, and they're just going to, you know, believe in all the promises of God. And then they come back to me, you know, in distress. And so I guess this has been very helpful because really it's faith through grace. It's I trust God. You know, I have the faith. I have the trust in God because I know that he's good and he does works all things for our good.
Right.
So it's not like I need more faith is what you're saying.
Yeah. You know, what I'm saying is that God has given us, by his grace, what we need in order to believe and trust in him. And that is the person of the Holy Spirit. And when we get to the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit is faith, is the empowerment to trust God and to trust in his grace. And so, I think clearly we grow in our experience of trusting God, and that's a good thing, you know. So, but we want to recognize that that's not a function of who we are or what I'm able to do. It's a function of who He is and how He's enabled me as a new creature in Christ.
But I think that that there's a lot of pressure from the world that the faith is separate, and that so we're going after faith when
right.
No.
Right. Well, see, the question is, you know, faith in what? A lot of people want to put their trust in seeing miracles or whatever, you know, powerful acts. And what we want to do, you know, I think the essence of trusting God begins in trusting in His grace as revealed through the death and resurrection of His Son and the reconciliation of us to Him by that grace. I mean, so we're not, you know, so we're not trusting in primarily in God's power or what He's done. We're trusting in who He is and His nature and His desire to bless us through His grace, His, you know, His favor towards us and His goodness towards us. So we'll talk about that some more as we go along. So, Paul appeals to the Galatians' experience of the Spirit right off the bat, okay? And he does that in a way that is kind of shocking, really. let's read it again, verse 3:1. I mean, imagine you're reading this. You know, you're getting a letter from somebody who you really love and trust, and you know, who's responsible for bringing you to faith, you know, to the Lord. And he starts off by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now that's kind of shocking, isn't it? You know, here, you know, but Paul's just telling it like it is, because really, any system, any teaching, or system of religion that turns those in Christ from righteousness based solely on the grace of God to righteousness based on works or human effort is, in a word, witchcraft. Did everybody hear that? Any teaching or system of religion that turns those in Christ, you know, so in other words, those, the Galatians were already in Christ, right? They had already believed. They had received the Spirit, and now these agitators had come and were turning them away from trusting in grace to trusting, in a way, in their own works or the works of law, right? It's a human effort. And so any teaching or system of religion that turns those in Christ away from a righteousness that's solely based on the grace of God to a righteousness based on works or human effort is a form of witchcraft. That's what this says. Who has bewitched you? Err on the side of witchcraft?
Yeah.
Well, yeah. No, it's actually Paul's word. It's the Bible's word. But yeah, because and it's a way of, you know, witchcraft in its essence is a way of controlling people apart from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so any system that attempts to control people by putting rules on them or regulations or systems of practice is, in by definition, a form of controlling them and a form of witchcraft. Okay? Who has bewitched you? And Paul asks them. Now, remember that the primary issue here was not how one enters into Christ. Okay? The primary issue of the letter of the Galatians is not how does one get saved, have their initial salvation experience. Okay? The primary issue is instead, how does one who is already in Christ now live his or her life in Christ? In other words, not how do you get in, but how do you stay in?
That's a tricky part.
Right. You know, so not even the agitators would argue that someone enters into Christ by works of the law. Okay? I'm convinced, 100%. They wouldn't have argued that. They knew that. I mean, that they would have not argued that you're saved by doing works of the law. And, you know, everyone knew that the only way to enter into Christ was by grace through faith. I mean, look back in the next scripture on your sheet, which is actually backing up to chapter 2, is Galatians, it's the next bottom one, 2:15. "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." We all know that. We all who are Jews by birth, we know that, Paul is saying. Nobody argues about that. So we too, we Jews who tried to live by law all along but realized how futile it was, have put our faith in Christ that we may be justified, how? By faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now that's about as plain as it can get, right? Nobody's going to enter into Christ by doing the law. The only way to enter in is by faith. And, you know, even Peter realized that, the agitators realized that, Paul realized that, all Christians who were Jews by birth would have realized and recognized and not denied that. Now, Reformation theology has taught us that that justification by faith is pretty much the main message of the letter to Galatians. I mean, that's the Reformation teaching, the teaching that came out of the Reformation. And yes, we are justified by faith, but that is not the message of the letter to the Galatians. But, you know, the issue in Galatians is not how does one enter into Christ. You know, that's presupposed by Paul and Peter and the agitators. The only way to enter into Christ is by grace through faith. Okay? They all would have agreed on that. No, the issue in Galatians is how does one who is already in Christ live out the life of righteousness that we have in Christ? See, that's where I have the problem, and we spent some time talking about that word justification and the verb form of it, because if you limit your thinking to justification and not righteousness in its full scope, you think about the initial event and not the ongoing activity of becoming righteous, of being made righteous. Okay? So, yeah.
For me, it's always, I mean, skeptics today and skeptics through the ages, I mean, it's really hard to get your arms around the concept that God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit can just, no matter how you come to Him, what condition, mm-hmm. sin, whatever, that doesn't matter. He can accept that, and He can transform your life.
Mm-hmm.
But you talk to unbelievers or the skeptics, and it's to convey that even in their condition, we're all in that condition, but I think humanity tends to think, well, we're segregated, you know, I'm a lot worse sinner than he is. But for them to grasp, for us to really grasp the concept, it's a tough thing. Race in itself, it's mm-hmm. that's part of the definition.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how you come to the Lord, the Holy
right.
Spirit can just, it doesn't matter.
Yeah. The truth is that the only way to come to that point of being able to believe in grace and to put your trust in it takes a work of the Holy Spirit, right? It takes the effective working in the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit in one's life in order to believe to begin with, in order to have faith to begin with. The great mystery is, okay, why isn't the work of the Spirit, because God wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, right? Why isn't the work of the Spirit effective on everyone? And, you know, I don't know. But, right, it's election, right, Dad? But we'll talk about that some more. But yeah, it is a mystery. And what's so amazing, though, in the way Paul is presenting his argument here to the Galatians, you know, we tend to work from rationality to experience. And Paul's working the other way, from experience, and then based on the experience, here's how Scripture explains what's happened to you. You know, it's like the experience comes first. It's like Jesus, it says in Acts, went around doing and teaching. First, he allowed them to experience something of the grace and of God and the power of the kingdom, and then he taught them what they had just experienced really meant. And you know, I think that's another effect of the Reformation, is, you know, we become way too rational in our faith, and so therefore we as a people, and I'm lumping Western Christianity into a big barrel here, you know, we can't really point to experience the way that Paul is pointing to experience here with the Galatian church. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm going to be teaching this to the young, to the people in India. They'll totally relate to the Galatians because there's, you know, they, when they came to the Lord, it was through a powerful experience of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't because they went to church and they found, you know, they were taught the spiritual rules or whatever, and, you know, no, it wasn't that because of all. They, you know, the only reason they're in Christ is because they had a powerful, life-changing experience of the Holy Spirit. And so now, you know, for them, you know, it's a matter of they have, like the Galatians, have to be protected from anyone coming and distracting from that by adding religion and rules to their lives. For us, somehow, you know, we've got to diffuse ourselves of all this religion and rules that we've been steeped in for generations so that we can get back to really experiencing the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. Because to Paul, to biblical Christianity, you know, the presence of the Spirit meant powerful experience, period, exclamation point. That's what it meant. You know, we have a very quiescent view of the Spirit in Western Christianity. We acknowledge His presence is there, but just kind of, you know, stuffed under the, you know, under the, you know, under the blanket. You know, He's just kind of stuffed in there and not really experienced on a regular basis. And quite often not really experienced very powerfully even at the beginning of people's life in Christ. Or if He is, then is that's taught out of people by saying, okay, well, it's not going to be like that your whole life. Here's the rules to follow. You know, so it's very interesting. You know, that's why I think it's hard for us, based on our culture and our heritage, it's hard for us to really appreciate the power of this message to the Galatian churches. But clearly what Paul's doing here is he's appealing to their experience of a powerful, to a powerful experience of the Holy Spirit that the Galatians had when they first believed and experienced as a body of Christ, as the church. All right. So the point here is not then for the Galatians, how do they get into Christ? Everybody knows it's by grace through faith. What the agitators were trying to do is to tell them now living in Christ involves keeping these rules. And what Paul's trying to say is no. You come to Christ by grace through faith. You live in Christ by grace through faith. And you'll finish in Christ by grace through faith. Totally apart from law keeping. Okay? So in this letter to the Galatians, entrance requirements is not the issue. It's maintenance requirements that's the issue. How do you maintain your life in Christ? How do you grow in being conformed to the image of Christ? Well, it's the exact same way as you came into Christ, by grace through faith. Trusting in the grace of God to do what you and I cannot do. All right, so Paul's point is clear. If righteousness, either for entrance or for maintenance, comes through the doing of law, he says what? Christ died for nothing, right? But we know Christ didn't die for nothing. He says Christ was clearly portrayed to you, Galatians, as having died for a purpose. And when you heard that message and believed, you got the Spirit. Look at the last part of verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. No, Christ died for something. Galatians 3:1, the second part. And based on what happened when the Galatians heard and believed the good news of the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them, you know, Paul then appeals to their experience when they believed. What happened when you believed? And the answer is, they received the Spirit just like the house of Cornelius did. Verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit? That's an interesting way, you know. How do we ask somebody if they're saved? If they're a believer or whatever, a Christian? How do you ask them? Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, when were you saved? Or, what, you know, what, you know, what, you know, when were you born again? You know, for Paul, it's, did you receive the Spirit? What's the great evidence that you're saved? The really the only evidence that you're saved. You received the Spirit. If you didn't receive the Spirit, you're not saved. And if you were saved, if you enter into Christ, you receive the Spirit. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by doing law, by works of law, or by believing what you heard? Now, obviously, what's the answer to that question? They believed what they heard, and they received the Spirit. Now, don't miss the significance of this statement, because remember that the underlying issue in this letter between Paul, the Galatians, and the agitators was over identity markers, right? Why were the agitators wanting the Galatians to be circumcised? Because circumcision was the identity marker of God's people on the earth. You know, and so the question is, what truly identifies us as God's people, as the people of God? Now, the agitators were telling the Gentiles that that in order to truly be identified as God's people, as the children of Abraham, they had to take the Jewish identity markers, which are given in the law. Circumcision, the food laws, the observance of days, all of those were identity markers of the people of God within the Gentile world. And, you know, so requiring Gentile Galatian Christians to take on those old covenant identity markers is precisely what Paul refers to in this letter as witchcraft. Okay? Now, his point is that in the new covenant, we have a new identity marker, which identifies us as God's people in Christ. And that identity marker is his personal presence in and among us. That's God the Holy Spirit. The only identity marker of the people of God in the new covenant is the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you lined up 100 people, you were able to see in their beings, one of them was in Christ and the rest weren't. The only way you could tell the one who was in Christ is the one who's in Christ would have the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. That's the only identity marker. It doesn't matter what marks in the flesh they are. Doesn't matter what religious observances. Doesn't matter where they go to church. All that matters in determining whether they are truly identified as the people of Christ on the earth is the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And that's fundamental, right? It's fundamental. And so, yeah.
It doesn't explicitly say that, but it almost implies that proof of receipt of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, particularly relative to Cornelius.
Yeah, in Cornelius, yeah, that was clear. But there are other places where the Holy Spirit was received and tongues aren't specifically mentioned. So, you know, I think everyone who has the Holy Spirit can do that. Do I think it's required to prove that you have the Holy Spirit that you speak in tongues? No. Okay?
Back to me about what you said. Away from me is that the law is mostly looking at me, look at me, what I'm doing, mm-hmm. whereas the new covenant is about God and what the Holy
That's
Spirit
right.
does. You have to surrender
yeah,
your life, not me, but what God's doing.
Isn't that the essence of faith? Where are we going to put our trust? Is it going to be in God and His grace, or is it going to be me and my ability to make myself in whatever I feel like I need to be
superior.
Before Him or before other people?
And some people believing in the promises.
Right.
So that's more external. So,
right.
I mean, that's what I'm sensing is just, you know,
well,
I don't want to look at all the promises and start believing them. I mean, because I have the Spirit. I'm trusting the Spirit.
Right.
I hear from the Spirit.
Yeah, because the fulfillment of the promises, I mean, just take the promise of the Spirit. How long were people waiting? And probably not even recognizing. You know, the Jews had this promise that came through Abraham, I will bless you, they'd be a blessing by you, all the Gentiles will be blessed. You know, it took the coming of the Spirit, and Paul by the Spirit connecting the dots, saying, ah, this is the fulfillment of the promise, the coming of the Spirit. So, so if he had just been trusting in the promise without just trusting in God and paying attention to how God was fulfilling the promise, he could have, and many did, would have missed it totally. Right? So we always want to trust. We don't want to trust in, we know that God's promises are real and they're going to be fulfilled, but what we don't know is when that's going to happen or what it's going to look like. And so if you trust in the promise, it's very easy to get disillusioned or disappointed, because God rarely fulfills his promises in the way that they're expected, the way that men expect it to be done. One thing I always like to say about God is he's totally reliable and completely unpredictable.
Thank you. I like to put out my argument, and get all that feedback. So
yeah.
I appreciate that.
Okay, so verse 3. That leaves the question for them, which is a question for us. Okay, this is the key question here. Verse 3. And the question revolves around, how do we live out our new identity in our lives on the earth? Okay, we have a new identity based on the presence of the Spirit. How do we live out that identity? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? In other words, you begin by the Spirit. Are you now trying to, you enter by the Spirit. Are you now trying to maintain your life by the flesh? that's a very powerful question that we always need to keep in front of us. Because obviously, when we begin by the Spirit, we want to finish by the Spirit, right? Not by the flesh. Now, here we need to spend a little bit of time talking about the meaning of the word flesh. All right? Now, remember I said a few weeks ago there were two words in Galatians which cause a lot of confusion because they're generally misunderstood by the vast majority of Christians. One of those words we've already discussed, and that's the verb form of the word righteous, okay, which we always translate justify. Now, the other is the word flesh. To me, that's one of the most misunderstood words in Christianity. And actually, the original NIV translation went a long way in creating that confusion, because the NIV translation of the New Testament almost always translated the word flesh as sin nature, which that's part of the meaning of the word flesh, but not all of it, okay? Now, what I want to do is just real quickly spend the rest of the morning discussing the meaning of the word flesh. All right. In the New Testament, there are basically three meanings of the word flesh, all right? And only one of those meanings has its roots in the Old Testament meaning of the word. Okay, in the Old Testament, flesh meant not the body in its entirety, but actually flesh meant the stuff that the body's comprised of. Okay, that's literally what the word flesh means in its Old Testament connotation. Now, since the flesh decays, right? None of our flesh is going to be here forever without a resurrection. The word flesh came to be used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for creatureliness, okay? Flesh in the Old Testament became a metaphor for creatureliness, and sometimes even for our creatureliness in its weakness, because obviously something that decays is inherently weak. Now, because of that, the flesh stood in contrast to God. Not in a moral sense, okay, but in the sense of the creature in comparison to the Creator. So God is, the essence of his being is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So, us in comparison to him, there's obvious weakness there in our flesh, in the stuff that we're made of, all right? So being in the flesh in the Old Testament was a way of expressing the temporality and the weakness of our humanity as opposed to God in his eternal existence and his strength. Okay? So that's the metaphorical use and the meaning in the Old Testament. For instance, at the bottom of scripture on your page, and this is mentioned several times in the Psalms, but Psalm 56, verse 3, "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? So in this context, the point is, when we put our trust in God, there's no need to be afraid. Because after all, what can flesh, what can mere mortals do to me in comparison to being in God's care? Okay? So why worry about what flesh can do to you? Because flesh is temporary and it's weak in comparison to God, who is eternal and powerful. Okay? So in this, interestingly, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament never uses flesh as a term for mankind in his fallenness. Okay? That's never used in the Old Testament. But during the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and the New Testaments, the word flesh kind of evolved in the apocalyptic writings and in just the understanding. And it began to be used in a more negative way, where the flesh meant not just being frail as a creature, but it also meant being fallen. Okay? And so the connotation of the word became more negative. Because obviously being fallen is a more negative connotation than just being weak, right? And so in the intertestamental period, the word flesh took on a more negative meaning. So in other words, being in the flesh in this new understanding meant more than just being different from God, him as the creator and us as the creatures. It began to mean being set against God and his purposes. In other words, being hostile to him, because fallen people are hostile to God. And it meant to have a nature characterized by sin. Now, in the New Testament, so that's the second meaning. I'll summarize these again in a minute. In fact, they're written on the back of your page. So you don't even need to write it. They're all written on the back of your page, of your handout. Now, in the New Testament, the third meaning of the word flesh is that in the New Testament writings, the term flesh took on a third meaning, with the flesh being more than just fallen humanity in hostility to God, but also the sphere of existence characterized by that fallenness and hostility. Okay, so you have flesh meaning weakness in comparison to God, flesh meaning hostility in opposition to God, and now in the New Testament, it takes an even more overriding issue, which means the whole realm of existence characterized by fallenness and hostility. And so in the New Testament, the term flesh is actually a synonym for the present evil age. That's very important. In the New Testament, the word flesh becomes a synonym for the realm of fallenness or the present evil age in opposition to the kingdom of God. Because remember, what are the two ages that are in opposition to one another now that Christ and the Spirit have come? It's the present evil age versus the kingdom of God, right? Those are the ones that are in conflict. And so the realm of the flesh corresponds to the present evil age, and the realm of the Spirit corresponds to the kingdom of God. So, in the language of the New Testament, the present evil age is characterized as the realm of the flesh. And those who belong to that age, the people that belong to the present evil age, live kata sarka, or according to the flesh. Now, do Christians live in the realm of the flesh? Eschatologically. No, we've been translated into the realm of the Spirit. Okay? So you have the people who belong to the realm of the flesh, they live kata sarka, according to the flesh. People who have been translated into the kingdom of God in Christ live now kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. And so those who belong to the realm of the kingdom live according to the Spirit. Those who belong to the realm of the flesh live according to the flesh. Or the present evil age live according to the flesh. Now, whenever we're reading the New Testament and we come across the word flesh, we need to try to discern which of these three meanings is being referred to, because the New Testament uses the word flesh in all three ways. If we don't do that, we can completely miss the meaning of the text. All right? So, one of the main points of emphasis in our death and resurrection in Christ is that in our death and resurrection in Him, we have died to one realm of existence. Okay? I've been crucified with Christ. What happens when we're crucified with Christ? We die to the realm of existence characterized by flesh. And we're raised to newness of life, to the realm of existence characterized by spirit. All right? And so we've been died to one, we've been alive to another. And so we've died to our life, kata sarka, living according to flesh, and we've been raised to life, kata pneuma, according to the spirit. All right, so on the back of your sheet is a little bit of homework. What I've done is I've put the verses from Galatians which use the word flesh. All right? Now you see on the top of the sheet, I'll give the three meanings of the word flesh. Number one, the material of our literal physical body. This is the Old Testament meaning. By extension, it is the frailty of human strength and life in contrast to God's strength and life. And thus it can mean human effort in its inherent weakness. Okay, that's meaning number one. Meaning number two is fallen mankind in rebellion and hostility to God, and that is the sin nature that the NIV most frequently translated the word flesh, in my view, errantly. Okay? And that's been changed now in the new NIV. Because the new NIV, what they do is they just pretty much put the word flesh in there and let you sort it out for yourself. just kind of let you figure it out. Because if the word is literally flesh and you translate it sin nature when it may not mean that, that can be very misleading, right? Okay. And then number three is it's the realm of all that is fallen and hostile to God, the present evil age and all that it encompasses is the more complete, the New Testament final meaning of the word flesh. All right, so what I'd like for you to do is just look at these verses where the flesh is mentioned and try and discern which is of the meanings is it? Is it number one, two, or three in that verse? Now, it can be, I'll tell you, more than one. It can be like a combination of one and three. It might be one only. It might be three only. It might be two only. It could be all of the above. All right? Right. But it gets you thinking. Okay, so let's just look at the one that we said is the critical verse of chapter 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Which one do you think that means? Which one of the meanings?
Two.
Right. Okay, well, I would say that it is one and three. Okay, because the context is he's asking Christians, the Galatian Christians who have experienced the Spirit and entered the realm of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? So to me, that could mean, are you trying to finish by human effort? Because what is doing of law? It is trying to finish by human effort, right? And I think it also means three, because one of the things that we'll come to see is which realm of existence does the practice of law belong? Does it belong to the realm of the present evil age or the realm of the spirit?
The present evil age,
which is also the flesh. So now, by beginning by means of the spirit, are you now trying to finish by the means of the things that belong to the realm of the present evil age, including the law? Law was given to people in the present evil age, in the flesh. The law was given to people in the flesh. And see, the great problem with the law was it didn't empower people in the flesh to fulfill it. And so, the problem was not with the law. It was given to fallen people who in their very being are hostile to God.
Why don't you separate two and three and not just put them together?
Well, because The reason is that, to me, one of the great tragedies of misunderstanding the word flesh is you have a great number of Christians who look at themselves as dualistic beings, okay? As those who have a sin-fallen nature and a spirit nature, and this war between the flesh and the spirit is something that goes on inside of them, okay? Right. To me, that is absolutely an incorrect and unscriptural understanding of who we are. We don't have an internal warfare between flesh and spirit inside of our being. Now, that does happen in our minds and through temptation, but in terms of our nature, we don't have that. So if you look down at verse 20, look at the third from the bottom, Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Which one of those would be? What do you think? Which meaning is that? Well, to me, that's number two, clearly. Because what's happened is that we have died in our crucifixion with Christ to that old sin nature and have been raised as a new creature to a new nature. We've crucified, past tense, that sin nature, and so that's the reason it's separated. Plus, you know, the sin nature is more individualistic, whereas the other meaning of the flesh means the whole realm comprised by humanity in its sin nature. And it's a realm of existence. It's a, you know, it's more of an eschatological term than just that something going on in an individual.
But to leave out number two would be to dismiss the personal responsibility in it, because we do have personal responsibility for our sin nature.
Right. Well, we do have personal responsibility in regards to our action, but I'm going to stand very strongly on the fact that those in Christ no longer have a sin nature. We have died to the sin nature, and there is nothing inside of us that that binds us any longer. See, the problem, with people who have a sin nature, they can't help but be in bondage to the power of sin. In Christ, we've been set free from that. We have died to that. I have been crucified with Christ. Those who belong to Christ have crucified, past tense, flesh with its passions and desires. Now, does that mean that the passions and desires... But see, the thing is, we're still living as beings in the already but not yet in this realm of the flesh that's all around us, right? And so it's imposing from the outside its passions and desires on us. Right. And so that doesn't mean that there's not warfare. I'm just saying it's not a warfare inherent in us because of a dualistic nature. I think that's a terrible interpretation, because what it says is we're not ever going to be free from the power of sin and its passions and desires. I mean, yes, we might not ever be totally free from it, but every day we ought to be more and more free from it, right? As we walk by the Spirit. Where's that? Verse 15, 5, 16 and 17. Think about that one. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What does that mean? Which one of the flesh is that? All right. To me, again, that's...
Could that be all three?
No, I don't think so. I think that's one and three. Because one would be the flesh, meaning the desires of that your natural body might impose on you, which is the Old Testament meaning of flesh.
You used the term dualistic.
Yeah.
And Richard Rohr, who is a Catholic writer, points out the definition of dualistic thinking in that he says our culture has incorporated dualistic thinking among us all.
Uh-huh.
And the true definition of dualistic thinking should be elevated to non-dualistic thinking, which is either or, both and.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you know, the word, it's kind of hard using the word dualism because it has a historical meaning to it as well in terms from Greek philosophy. But when I use that term, what I mean is, you know, we as those in Christ do not have an inherent sin nature in us that keeps us bondage and wages war against the spirit in us any longer. There is warfare, but it's because of the external pressures of the realm of the flesh in which we live in the already but not yet that is causing the pressure that we feel as
internal.
It's not inevitable. And so the great tragedy of the NIV, if you go back and read that old NIV, I mean, it would, wherever, when it translates sin's nature, it just leads you to believe that there is an inevitability in it. And then people combine that with a misreading of Romans 7, where Paul, they think Paul says, okay, well, you know, it's just, I give up, you know, there's no use. But what he's talking about there is, he's reflecting on his life, trying to live as a being of flesh, under law, pre-Christ in the Spirit. And so, you know, this happens especially with a lot of evangelicals, but a lot of charismatic Christians too. I mean, you hear them talking about it all the time. You read stuff about it all the time, about this inevitability of warfare inside of our being because we still have a sin nature. But that's not right because of the flesh in the sin nature terms. We don't, you know, we want to be free from that way of thinking. And, you know, because the gospel has set us free. God has set us free from that kind of terrible existence. And, you know, Paul greatly expands on this in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. That's, you know, that's part of the main message of this here.
If you have a spirit, you have 100% of the spirit. It's not a
right. And we are really new creatures in Christ. Behold, all things have passed away, and everything is new. When we were new creatures in Christ, we've been crucified with Christ. We have those who belong to Christ have, past tense, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Culturally, we all grow up as little kids with the cartoons and everything. One angel over here,
right.
The devil, or vice versa.
Right, yeah. That's conscience, yeah.
Right,
it is. And you know, and there is a, you know, there is a certain transformation of our mind that happens. You know, it's, you know, to me, you know, the way to picture our growth in Christ is we're becoming who we are. We become a radical new creature in Christ when we enter into Christ, and now the rest of our life in the already not yet is being conformed in the image of what we are in Him, and becoming what we are. And there's a lot of defeatism in accepting a dualism in our being between a continuing sin nature that exists post-Christ in us and a spirit nature, and those being set against each other. So we'll be looking at this a lot as we go through. But this is just kind of an introduction. But as you read the word flesh, think about that. Okay? And you do a little exercise here. It'll be fun to see, you know, one of the ways that you have to interpret which meaning of flesh is appropriate is by just looking at the context, too. You can't just take the one verse by itself. You have to look at the context of, you know, and what's being said in the overall. And then they're still, you know, subject to interpretation some, right? That's why I say that some of them mean one or the other. I'd have to think. I'm not sure I know any that mean all three. But a lot of them mean one and three. A lot of them mean one only. A lot of them mean three only. Some mean two only. But take a look at that, okay? So Lord, thank you for the wisdom that you give us by your Spirit and the freedom that we have in Christ to be new creatures in his death and resurrection. Lord, I thank you that as we trust in him, because we've trusted in the message of the gospel through the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you have caused us to participate with him in a death and resurrection. We really have died to who we used to be, and we've been raised to newness of life in Jesus. Lord, we ask for the grace to be able to walk by the Spirit so that we can experience as much as possible this new life that we have in your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.